Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
Track because after the events, what really amounts to the tragic events of the book of Judges and the 400 years that Israel was in the land and could not seem to get on her feet, God just needed to start over with some things. And so he himself took control and got Israel back on track in the book of Ruth. Really became, a precursor to the book of 1 Samuel and everything that was going to follow. And so we are working our way through 1 Samuel, and we're a little over halfway through as we get into chapter 16 tonight. And let me just say this real quick as well. I know that Pastor Dick is in the hospital, and he is going to have a heart cath tomorrow. That is the official word. They don't know if it's going to be in the morning or in the afternoon. I've been keeping in touch with Miss Della. I went up the day before and then I went yesterday, but today was my study day. But I'll be up there tomorrow. And, Pastor Dick has multiple issues. Number one, everybody knows that Pastor Dick has to deal with diabetes. And then he also was just smitten with pneumonia. And we all love him to death, but he will not slow down. And if you remember, those of you who were at the cookout last Thursday night, that he was just, he was tired and he kept needing to sit down. He was essentially walking around with pneumonia. And so he did have a heart attack. The doctors have assured them that the heart attack is an electrical matter, not a plumbing matter. Okay? Now, the doctor used a term, and I was there, and he called it a number two something, but it... Whatever he called it, it would be like if you just dumped every letter out of a Scrabble box and connected them all together. Because it was a long, long word I've never heard of. But it's some kind of heart attack that is very mild, that relates not to the heart being starved for oxygen, but being electrical matter. So, that means that the possible options to fix that are a pacemaker. Okay? But they wanted to make certain that Pastor Dick did not have blockages. But because Pastor Dick is at an age where people begin to lose natural kidney function, and because Pastor Dick has issues with diabetes, they wanted to test his kidneys, which were functioning at 45% of capacity. But the doctor said, now don't panic, because most people your age, Dr. DeMerchant, are only functioning at 60% kidney capacity. That's what nature does. So you're really functioning at 0.75% of what could be expected. And they said, we want to treat you and get all the pneumonia out of your system. And we want to put you on some drugs that are designed to strengthen your kidneys. And then at the end of the week, we want to run a heart cath to check for blockages. We don't think there are blockages, but we want to confirm that. If there are no blockages and you're over the pneumonia, and we have strengthened your kidneys, then we're going to do something about the electrical input to your heart, and you can go on your merry way. If we find blockages, you're going to be in the hospital a little bit longer. Now, that's what I know. And I have been with Dick and Della every day except for today, and I have talked to Della 3 times by phone today. So that is the most official update that I can give you. I do not think that Pastor Dick is in immediate danger. He's in good care, good hands. He's not in ICU. He's not in CCU. He's in a regular room. But when I was there yesterday, I just finally told Dick and Dale, I said, I'll step out and I'll see you guys later. There were 16 people either in the room or in the hall. And that's not good for Dick. The last thing Dick needs is people up there conducting church business with him. I think you heard Pastor Scott's plea. You hear the doctor's plea, Miss Della's plea. Thank you for being concerned and respecting that. Now, all that was to say you needed an update on Pastor Dick, whom we all love. That is also to say that when we finish up, hopefully a little bit early tonight, I would ask you to spend some time in prayer around your tables for Pastor Dick. I need to finish up a little bit early tonight. You know they're widening Simpson Road. There are some right-of-way issues out here, and I've been asked as the pastor to sit in on a meeting with our deacon officers about some issues related to right-of-way, and they said, please, this man's come an awful long way to be here, some kind of whatever, big wig. And so I told him that I'd be there promptly at 7. And so that being said, that takes us back where we are tonight. If you're visiting with us tonight, We, about 5 years ago, started working through the Bible essentially verse by verse, and we have worked all the way up to 1 Samuel chapter 16, which is where we are tonight. So now, let's move ahead, and let me just say that, how many of you recognize this individual right here? Anybody know him? Okay. Who would that be? John Fitzgerald Kennedy, right? Named, yes, there you go, PT-109. John Fitzgerald Kennedy was married to who? Jacqueline Kennedy, and they had two little children, and they were, for that generation, they were America's sweethearts, right? Everybody loved them. I mean, I happened to like Ike. I liked Ike. Thought he was a good president. Thought he accomplished an awful lot. Not just, you know, winning World War II and saving the world, but Ike was an old man. And so when Kennedy came in, he was young and vivacious. And America fell in love with this young couple. And so an American myth was founded. And you know what it was, right? Camelot. And I mean, they made the most of it. This is a day and age before the Internet. Agreed? But they made the most of it. So we saw it in publications and books. They made movies and DVDs about it. And of course, America had this fascination with this young couple, their leader in the White House. We all know that that came crashing down in November of 1963, of course, right? Anyway, I share that with you because all of that Camelot business is based on tales of Britain's King Arthur and Queen Guinevere and their mythical castle named Camelot. And I have done, like some of you perhaps, a fair amount of reading on King Arthur. There's a lot of debate about whether or not he was a historical individual. I happen to think he was, and I happen to think that one of the best movies ever made about King Arthur was the 2004 one with Clive Owen, which puts it in a historical context, which argues that if there was a King Arthur, that he was probably a knight in Roman service, a Sarmatian knight, and he probably existed during the time when the Romans were pulling out of Great Britain and Saxons were invading. So I would recommend that movie to you. It puts it in a good historical context. And then, of course, Camelot was this wonderful, ideal place, this great castle where King Arthur had his round table and all the knights. Now, for me personally, my first exposure to this whole business of the King Arthur myth was this 1963 movie, The Sword and Stone. Anybody remember that? Oh, man. You got to realize we didn't get but one or two television channels and where I grew up, and Walt Disney just came on once a week, and my daddy always made me go to church on Sunday night, so I didn't get to see that. So when I got to go to the movie theater and see a movie, something like this, I was just enthralled with it. And I remember The Sword and the Stone. How many of you have seen that movie or have watched it with your children or grandchildren? Of course, so you know how it opens up. Sir Kay is the strong man, and Arthur is this little knave. You know, he's just his little servant. And all he does is, you know, he has to be there to carry the gear, as it were. He's considered a nobody. But when ultimately, if you follow the plot of the movie, when the time came to see who could pull the sword Excalibur out of the stone, all the strong men tried, all the he-men, even Sir Kay couldn't do it. And then, of course, you know what happens, right? Arthur comes up, little Arthur, and he grabs the sword, and out it comes. And all of a sudden, everybody realizes that this little knave called Arthur is now the king. Now, I love that because I believe with all my heart that Walt Disney knew his Bible. And I believe that you can trace King David's rise in this little movie. You say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, Sir Kay represents Saul, the strong man. Remember what the Bible said about King Saul? He was a head taller than everybody else. He was handsome and strong. Remember all those qualities we talked about when he came to power? And then, of course, in the movie, following this line of thought, Merlin would represent Samuel, and young Arthur would represent young David. Well, tonight we begin our study of a young man named David who is destined to usher in the golden age of ancient Israel. And so I'm going to read 13 verses with you from chapter 16 in 1 Samuel tonight. So I ask you, if you would, to take your copy of God's Word, stand with me, and let's read together. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. Seems Samuel's learned a little bit of Saul's ways, hadn't he? The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now he's telling the truth, because he will. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Now, Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Now, why would he think that? Eldest son, tallest, probably had similar qualities and characteristics to Saul. Even Samuel's guilty of doing what? Looking on the outside, making assumptions. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down till he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, this is not a dissimilar episode from what happened a few chapters ago when the Lord sent Samuel to find and anoint a young man named Saul. But oh, the difference from this day forward. Because while it's a similar circumstance to how Saul was anointed, how Saul behaved from that day forward and how David behaves from this day forward are radically different. And the implications for Israel and for God's kingdom are powerful. Pray with me and for me as I speak to you on this business of a new kid in town. Father, for the next few moments, we do give our attention to you and to your word. And Lord, we pray that as we do and we focus on some of the things that we'll talk about tonight, that we'll be reminded that all that really matters is that we sell out ourselves to you. And when we sell out ourselves to you, you can use us in mighty and tremendous ways to do things that are far above and beyond our ability to comprehend or appreciate. I thank you for the life of a young man named David. Sure, Lord, before it's over with, he will have sinned and he will have fallen from grace. Lord, he will have made a mistake or two. Yes, Lord, because he's human. But even in spite of that, Lord, you continue to use him. You continued to use him not only throughout his life, but even after he was gone. And the life that he lived, Lord, made such a difference, not only for those who knew him, but for those who looked back upon his life. And that serves as an inspiration for me, and I hope it does for everyone here tonight. Thank you for the life of David, whose study we begin tonight. And we pray that we'll find something in his life that we can apply to ours. And that we will perhaps, as a result, also be known as someone after your own heart. Bless this time of study, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Thank you so much. Here a while back, Miss Vicki and I, they messed up all our cable channels. They ever do that to y'all? You come in one day and you turn your TV on and none of the cable channels were where they're supposed to be. And you go to some cable channel inspect and find, you click on it and it says, this is no longer available. And then you get to looking and you find out all of a sudden that none of the cable channels were where you thought they were. And then you discover you got new channels you didn't even know you had. So Miss Vicki and I stumbled upon the Smithsonian Channel. I didn't even know that thing existed. But I have fallen in love with the Smithsonian Channel. I love documentaries. As far as I'm concerned, television is a vast wasteland, but it can be educational if it's used correctly. So I want to recommend a program to you tonight on, if you ever have a chance to see it on the Smithsonian Channel, it's called Aerial America. Anybody ever seen that? They film the whole thing from the air. They just fly over state. It goes state by state, episode by episode. So when they did the one on Tennessee, they flew over Knoxville. For some reason, they felt led to film Neyland Stadium and talk about it. Then they flew over Nashville. And, of course, they flew over the Grand Ole Opry. And they talked about it. They flew over Memphis. They flew over Elvis Presley's home. And they talked about it. And that's the way the program does. And so you get an education. You learn a lot of things you didn't know. And so I've probably seen about 7 or 8 of those episodes, and I'm real impressed with them so far. And I share that with you. What's your point tonight, Pastor? Just this. I want to do a flyover. That's what I want to do tonight. Customarily, what we do is we just take a section of Scripture, as you know, and we kind of go verse by verse, and we look at the important words and what they mean. But tonight, I just want to go a little different direction because we're being introduced to a very, very, very important biblical character. I just want to do a flyover of the life of King David and hit the highlights and talk about the significance of that in David's day and after David had gone to be with the Lord. And so I would encourage you, if you would, just to follow along with me and sort of look at the highlights that we see as David's life unfolds. And the first thing I want to talk to you about is the selection of David. And, of course, the first part of the book of 1 Samuel simply leads up to this selection. And it gets discussed, it gets hinted at before it actually happens. So, for instance, when we go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, where we've already been, and we look at verses 13 and 14. Notice what the Bible says. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said to Saul. "You have not kept the command of the Lord that the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So even before David appears, we're beginning to get rumblings that David is coming. And David is not identified by name in advance, but he is certainly identified by his characteristics. Now we're already learning something about what makes David special. What makes David special are these lines right here, that he is a man after God's own heart, and God appointed him for leadership for that reason. And that's significant. And so, how then does this play itself out? Well, we go forward. We go to, actually, that should say 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 3. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul?' We read tonight, 'I have rejected him as king of Israel. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul hear about it, trying to kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do.' And then here's the important line. 'You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.'" So what are we getting? We're getting the groundwork laid, and the way the groundwork is being laid is that God is saying, David is chosen. David is chosen by me. He has been selected for this task. Now, already, those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, Saul, in his short reign, lets his kingdom go to his head. If there was one characteristic that we have looked at over and over in our study of Saul, it's his ego, right? And David, from the get-go, is not about promoting himself, but promoting the God who called him. And so, the text is making that clear. 16. That's my fault right there. I do these PowerPoints and I didn't catch that. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 16:7, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things a man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Now, why are these things significant? Because we are seeing the difference. The writer is telling us, the writer of 1 Samuel, the difference between Saul and what he was and David and what he's going to be. Already, we're seeing the comparing and contrasting. When we come in here week by week, we pick up a text and we read it. And for some of us, we have all but forgotten what we studied a week ago or 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. But this is one long, continual narrative. And you cannot read these statements right here in chapter 16 without appreciating everything that we have talked about in the first 15 chapters, because it is one long continual story. So, what do we learn? That right up front, perhaps the most important lesson here, when God calls someone to be his anointed, is that the world may look on the outside, but God looks on the inside. And the world looked on the outside at Saul and was impressed. Do you remember how we introduced Saul? The text gave the indication that he was handsome, that he was strong, that he was tall. He had all the qualities and characteristics that the world might look for in a leader. David had none of those. But David had something going on the inside. So, unlike Saul, who was Saul was tall and distinguished, David was a little man, or just a little boy, a teenager. Most people conclude that at this point in his life, he was probably around 13. When the text says that he was ruddy, some have even concluded that that means that he probably had pimples, you know, that he had a red face. And so he was probably at that, and you know, at that point in life, you know what you're like. You're gangly, right? Your limbs are too long. Your voice squeaks. You know, just a lot of stuff happening at that age. And so the last thing that he looked like was a king. If you're going to walk to him, can you blame Samuel? He walked up and he sees these seven sons, and he has to go all the way to the very last one. But of course, God was looking on the inside. More to the point, Saul was rotten on the inside, but David had a heart for the things of God. And I believe with all my heart that this is going to show up immediately in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Because when he shows up in this great battle against Goliath that I preached on earlier this spring when we did our capital campaign, you remember the statements coming out of David's mouth? Who is this Philistine that mocks the name of the living God? I mean, you know, whatever's on the inside, it comes out of your mouth sooner or later. Whatever you're thinking about, whatever you're feeling about, eventually you're going to talk about. And David shows up on the battlefield telling you what he's thinking. And he has God on his heart. And he has the glory and honor of God on his heart. And these things are showing up in his conversation, how he treats, how he speaks to his fellow man, and also how he speaks to the enemies of God. So God is looking for someone who has a heart for the things of the Lord, and David gives evidence that he has that. I got tickled. Miss Vicki and I went up to McKay's used bookstore. Y'all know where that's at? And we were doing some shopping, and I was just browsing. And I was in the reference section, and I came across a book, and I'll never forget the title. It said, The Multi-Volume Dissertation on Everything. Now, that's a bodacious title, guys. The Multi-Volume Dissertation on Everything. That just begged picking that book up off the shelf. And it's a right thick thing, too. And I picked it up, and I opened it up because I wanted to see what this is about. And I opened it up, and it was blank. Every page was blank. I assume it was supposed to be somebody's diary. You know, your thoughts on whatever's going on. But I laughed. You know, in a bookstore, you're not supposed to laugh. You're supposed to be dignified, you know. but I got real tickled. The more I think about it, that's kind of like Saul was, right? On the outside, he looked like he had it all together. He had all the answers. He had everything to offer. He had everything Israel needed in a leader. But when you open him up on the inside, he was just blank. There wasn't anything there. But not David. David was quality on the inside. He was chock full of godliness. Now, from the selection of David, then we move into the story of David. And this is a lengthy passage of Scripture. Thankfully, I'll not read it tonight, but we get David's introduced in chapter 16, verse 1. And his story is not really fully told until we get all the way to 1 Kings chapter 2. And so there's a lot going on. Now, I'm not the first one to see this. A lot of folks have, but David's life can be neatly divided into three separate parts. If you look back over your life, you can probably see sections of your life that you could group it into. I'm fond of quoting Bill Young, who used to say that life is best lived in chapters, right? And when I look back over my life, I see that there have been various chapters. I've lived in this chapter and then closed that chapter and moved into another chapter, as it were. David had three sections of his life, each of which were filled with a multitude of chapters. So what are these? Well, first of all, let's talk about David's shepherd years, and these are the ones, obviously, that occur early on. These will be followed by David's soldier years and by David's sovereign years. And so the important thing to understand is that David started out as a shepherd. He grew up on a farm, and there's a lot to be said for that, right? You learn a lot of chores, a lot of responsibilities there. And David did too. When we're introduced to David, this is exactly what he is. He is a shepherd. And David learned many lessons that would stay with him later in life. The first thing I believe he learned is how you deal with one's foes. Because part of what a shepherd was supposed to do is protect their flocks and herds, which are otherwise defenseless. Agreed? So a shepherd is there to watch over the flock. And we see evidence of this in David's life. So when we jump ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is a discussion that's taken place between young David and King Saul before David goes to fight Goliath. And so David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Now remember, he's a little ruddy-faced kid. And Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth." Now, for a little kid, this is a bodacious statement. May I remind you what a lion is? May I remind you what a bear is? A bear and a lion came and attempted to take a sheep, and David went after the thing. How many of you, be honest, how many of you would do that? Right? You know, when a lion or a bear comes to steal your sheep, you know how you handle that? Vicky! You run hide, okay? So the text continues. So David is pursuing a bear and a lion, and it got his daddy's sheep in his mouth. "When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair." Now, how many of you are man enough, you grown men, to grab a lion by its mane? Okay? "Struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now, I am suggesting that part of the reason God allowed David to go through these experiences as a little boy out in the wilderness, tending his daddy's flock, was because there was going to come a day when he was going to have to go after Goliath. Isn't God great? Isn't he neat? He sends us to kindergarten and grade school and middle school and high school and college and seminary before we have to pastor a church. Isn't God great? He lets us learn little lessons before we have to learn big lessons. And when you have little victories, they embolden you. They encourage you. They empower you. And you're ready for the next kid in town to come along, or the next bully or whatever. Agreed? So, this is the first thing. You learn how to defeat one's foes. But I think he learned something else too. I think he learned how to shepherd one's flock. He learned how to shepherd one's flock. So, if you've done much traveling, you know that probably David is the subject of more statues around the world, works of art, than any other, subject. So, for instance, if you go to Israel today, you can see this famed statue of King David playing the harp. In Jerusalem, if you go to Florence, Italy, you can see this famed statue of David, and he's got the sling on his shoulder, and he's staring Goliath, he's measuring Goliath for what's coming. But one of my favorites, if you go to Rome, you see this statue, and it's called the Good Shepherd, and it's David, and look what's on his shoulder. And is David a grown man, or is he a boy? He's a teenager. And this just reminds me that the first 20-25% of David's life was spent on a farm, as it were, doing this. And I reflect about what it was like to grow up on a farm. At the time, I absolutely hated it. But now I thank God for it every day. And I learned a lot of lessons growing up on a farm. And I grieve that I was not able to raise my sons on a farm. And if the Lord lets me live and retire, I'm going to have some animals in Greenback one day, so my grandkids will have to put up with them. And they come to see me, and we're going to have fun. We're going to go fishing and do other things. But before that, they're going to have to feed and water the animals. I grew up on a farm where we were always running out of water. Anybody ever have that problem? We didn't have a drilled well. We had a bored well, 23 feet deep. And it had about 8 inches of water in the bottom. And so my responsibility was to water the animals out of the well in those that were in the lots that didn't have access to water and to the pasture and to the creek. The problem was is we had so much little water in the well, I had to spread that chore out through all throughout the day to give the well time to recuperate the water, or I'd run the well dry. I had to feed the animals. I had to shuck corn, you know, and shell corn, do all that kind of stuff that you have to do. And I remember one time that my two friends, Mike and Ross, they were wanting to ride their bicycles on about a 4 or 5 mile trip. And I wanted to go on that trip so bad. I wanted to go on that so bad. Oh, man, I wanted to go on it. So I just made the decision I was going. Well, it was the summertime. We're out of school. You know, I guess it's 100 degrees. I didn't think that much about it. Anyway, I got back in that evening, and my dad was standing in the yard. And I was hot, man. I'd been riding my bike for a long time, you know. And he said, "Hey, you back?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "What you doing?" I said, "I'm going to get me something to drink." He said, "No, you're not." I said, "Yeah, I'm thirsty." He said, "Well, I tell you what you can do. You can just do without getting something to drink until you get every animal on this farm watered, and you can ponder what they've been going through all day long in this 100-degree weather with nothing to drink because you was out gallivanting and having a good time." My dad was right to enforce that. The welfare of those animals was my responsibility. And I'm glad that God put me through things like that, because you learn that if you're called to be a pastor, you're called to shepherd God's flock. And part of what you're called to do as a pastor is to nurture God's flock. And the discipline, the daily discipline of having to learn to feed and water and care for animals was pretty good training ground for the daily discipline of having to prepare sermons and messages and Bible studies to feed and nurture God's flock. And what's true for me is certainly true for David. I'm satisfied that David, who was a good shepherd, was learning the responsibility of taking care of a flock as a young man, because one day he would be in charge of an entire nation. Now, a shepherd had one other responsibility in that day. Jesus alludes to this in John 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd." Notice what he says two times in this passage. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, Jesus explains this. He says, "The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So, when the wolf comes, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. So I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, I submit to you that when David is willing to go after a lion and a bear, he's willing to lay down his life for his sheep. Otherwise, he would have sacrificed gladly a sheep to have satiated a bear and a lion and sent them on their way. And so David is learning another lesson as a shepherd that's going to come in handy when he's a king one day. Because what's he going to have to do as a king? He's going to have to lead his troops into battle. He's going to have to put himself into harm's way. He's going to have to be willing, if necessary, to lay his life down for God's people, God's flock. So he's learned lots of lessons on the farm. Amen? All right. Then we move from his shepherd years to his soldier years. And, man, he did a lot of soldiering. So he fought many battles. First thing he did, we take note of the fact that he fought against Israel's external enemies. And these were many in number. We know about Goliath. The first time he's introduced in chapter 17, he's fighting an enemy, Goliath, 9 feet 9 inches tall. Goliath was a Philistine. Then we see David fighting against the Jebusites. Who were the Jebusites? They were the original residents of what city? Jerusalem. And so David, he had to attack the Jebusites and take Jerusalem away from them. And David named it Jerusalem, the city of peace. But in his honor, everybody just called it the city of David. And he founded that is the capital. Okay, in addition to that, there's a whole host of Israel's enemies that he fought. So here's a good map from Bible.org. Okay, We know he fought the Philistines, he fought the Amalekites, he fought the Edomites, he fought the Moabites, he fought the Ammonites, he fought the Aramites, who are the Syrians. So David did an awful lot of fighting in these few chapters we're going to look at over the next few weeks together. Little wonder then that when David desires to build God a house, what does God say to him? He said, you cannot do this because you are a man of war and you have spilled blood. You want to know what blood David spilled? There it is. Okay, a lot of it. What is the difference? The difference is, as I'll get to in just a moment, is that David brought parity to Israel. Suddenly she was no longer just a little kid to be pushed around. Suddenly she was an equal player. And by the time Solomon came to the throne, she was not an equal player anymore. She was the dominant power in the region, from a historical perspective. Okay, we're going to move on. He fought against internal enemies. And a lot of this went on. If you know your Bible and you know what we're going to look at, the first group that he fought against was his predecessors. And the reason I say successors is because what we're going to see over the next few weeks is that David was in, even though David was Saul's son-in-law, married to Saul's daughter, he still found himself in a power struggle for the throne of Israel against Saul, who didn't want to give it up. And it was ugly, this long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. But not only did he have to fight against his predecessors, he had to fight against his successors. Because when you come to the end of the story of David, and he's been established on the throne for some time, now all of a sudden, he's at war with whom? Okay, Absalom, right? He's at war, a war of rebellion within his own house. And whenever a king has a lot of sons, they're vying for the throne. And of course, we know who will wind up being on the throne, okay? All right, next. We have his sovereign years. And this is what he accomplished while he was on the throne. Now, what do we know about David's reign? Well, we know that David reigned for a total of 40 years. The first 7 years he reigned at a place called Hebron. It was after 7 years of his reign that he took the city of the Jebusites and established his capital at Jerusalem. And then he reigned there, the Bible says, for 33 years. So for a total of 40 years he was on the throne. A lot would happen during that time. It's hard for us to comprehend a leader being on a throne for 40 years. The longest serving U.S. president served for 13 years, FDR. Today, if a president gets a second term, that's considered a long time in office. That's only 8 years. Now, a lot can happen in 8 years, but nowhere near as much can happen in 8 years as can happen in 40 years. Agreed? So then, what I want to look at very quickly is the significance of David, and we'll wrap this up. In his day, David did some very significant things for the children of Israel in his day. And the first thing he did is that he made the most of his time, and he accomplished much during his 40-year reign. He accomplished things that made a difference in his own day as well as the day and age in which he lived. So the first significant thing he did was to unite Israel's tribes. It's under David's reign that for the first time the children of Israel, since they've been in the promised land, all come together under one leader. The book of Judges ends with a massive civil war. Do you remember that? And so it's taken now the reign of Saul, getting through the reign of Saul to get to David, before we get all the tribes on one page. We get everybody together. It would kind of be like being in the United States and being in a continual state of civil war for 300 or 400 years before they were finally unified as 50 states into one nation. But David accomplished that. Second thing he did was he founded Israel's capital. And I made reference to that earlier because it was the city of Jerusalem. And when he founded the capital there, he built his own palace there. Right? We know that. And what else did he do? In Jerusalem. He took the Jebusites, he built his palace there, and then he moved the holy tabernacle to Jerusalem. Where is the tabernacle at right now? It's in Shiloh. That's where we've left it, okay? He's going to have his men bring it there. And while he was alive, he wanted to build God's temple in Jerusalem, but he was not allowed to because he was a man of war, and that became the task of his son Solomon. And so he established Jerusalem's capital. One of the things he did do, however, over his reign, even though he couldn't build the temple, is he wrote a great number of the book of Psalms. And you can see those were their titles. He didn't write all of them, but he wrote a significant number of them. And historians tell us that they comprise what was known as a hymn book for the Jerusalem temple. So when the people would worship at the temple. A lot of times they would put to music David's Psalms and they would sing them as a part of their worship. And these comprise much of the biblical book of Psalms today. He united Israel's tribes. He founded Israel's capital. He established Israel's parity. This is important. Now that means equality among the nations. Israel was just a little bitty kingdom that was pushed around by everybody. But after David comes to the throne, it's a different matter. Because when you get everybody on one page and you build up an army, and then Solomon just strengthens that. And of course, you know, when we get to Solomon, what the Bible says, that he made gold to be like silver and silver to be like bronze. God prospered because of all his trade and because of the nation that his dad founded. And then scholars tell us that he triggered Israel's zenith. What do I mean by that? I mean, he just inaugurated Israel's golden age. And it will last for 40 years under him, and it will last for 40 years under Solomon. But as soon as Solomon comes off the throne, there will be a split, a division, a civil war will arise between the kingdom of the north, the 10 tribes, and the two tribes in the south of Judah and Benjamin. So this is the heyday, this period here, that will last for about 80 to 100 years. And it's the glory days. And all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets will mourn the loss of the glory days. But they will use that to talk about the coming days ahead under the Messiah, who's a descendant of David, who's going to restore the kingdom to the way it was its glory days during David. All right. What did he accomplish that lasted in our day? Well, from his line, obviously, comes our Lord. We know that the Messiah is to sit on the throne of David. And so we know that because of David as an individual in history, that it was in the city of David that the Messiah was to be born, Bethlehem. And so God was at work in making a difference in people's lives in David's age while he was alive. But God was also using him for further purposes, okay? And then from his life are many lessons that carry over to today. And this is what I'm going to focus on a lot in our study together in the coming weeks, okay? And so what are some of these lessons? Well, there are a lot of leadership lessons from the life of David. What are these leadership lessons? He seems to have been the exact opposite of Saul in terms of effective leadership because his people adored him. He had a good rapport with his people. So, for instance, 1 Samuel 18 says, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army, and this pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. And when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang what? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So the people loved David. He had a good rapport with the people. Not only that, but his soldiers loved him and obeyed him. This was not the case with Saul, but David did this. Later on, we'll see that according to 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11, David had a group of 37 mighty men. Later on, it gets expanded to 80, and these men were totally devoted to David. And whatever David asked them to do, they would absolutely do that. But the Lord also honored him because of his commitment and his service to the Lord. So we read in 2 Samuel 5, David knew that it was the Lord who had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of all the people. So we learn a lot about leadership from David, and we'll go into some of those details. But we also learn a lot about relationships from David, both good and bad. Agreed? The simple truth is that for all his good qualities, for all the wonderful things David had to offer, he had feet of clay. Do you understand what I mean when I say feet of clay? That meant that was his weak part. And Satan knew where to attack him and make him crumble. And we all know that his memory is tarnished because of two significant events later in his life. He committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, and then he attempted to cover that up by having her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered. And that tarnished David. And how did it show up? Well, he disappointed his earthly family. He disappointed his worldly followers. He disappointed his heavenly father. Whenever adultery occurs in a household, it absolutely shatters that household. That is not something easily gotten over. And part of what David did with Bathsheba, the fruit of that was going to be borne out in his relationship with his sons from his other wives, who greatly resented Solomon and greatly resented Bathsheba. His worldly followers were divided over that. And then, of course, we know that he disappointed his heavenly father. And yet, I would say to you, as has been said many times, we thank God for a Bible that paints us warts and all. The Bible doesn't attempt to gloss over or otherwise cover up David's shortcomings, and with good reason, because in spite of David's shortcomings, God was still able to use him. And this is because after he had sinned, we know from Psalm 51 and other Psalms that after he had sinned, he confessed his sin openly and honestly, and he repented. And for this reason, despite his obvious flaws, I believe that God was still able to use him. And thus, that is why David could be called a man after God's own heart. And David gives me encouragement. All this tells me, okay, and it should tell you the same thing, that God, if God can use David, an adulterer and a murderer, God can use us. Now, I'm not giving you license to go out and sin, but I'm saying to you, if God can forgive that in this man and use him the way he did, then God can forgive you and God can forgive me. Even if we come up short, even if we make mistakes, God can still use us. And because of that, David gives me encouragement. Because I got news for you. I know this is going to come as a shock to you. I know you're not prepared to hear this, but I'm going to go ahead and state it openly and publicly, okay? Your pastor is not perfect. There, I got it out. I know I've been hard for me to say that all day long, okay? I'm not perfect. I'm a human being. And I have plenty of shortcomings. And God knows that I have those shortcomings. But I praise him that he uses me in spite of my shortcomings. Amen? And what's true for David is true for me and true for you. So, Pastor Dick is in the hospital and we are praying for him this week. We are also mourning, as it were, Ms. Sabrina leaving us in the church office. Sabrina is one of five employees in this church who've been here longer than me. Miss Tootie, Dick, Donnie, Arlene, and Sabrina. And she's been here 18 years and she's going on her way. We had a big staff meeting yesterday morning, brought all the staff together and kind of had a little send-off for her. And she said, I leave you guys with two words. She said, Google it. Because this is what goes on all day long at the church office. We're like, hey, Sabrina, let me ask you a question about my computer. Hey, Sabrina, one quick question. Hey, Sabrina, just let me ask you this. We wear her out. So she said, Google it, Google it, Google it. But I have to tell you that Sabrina Stamper, I will be eternally indebted to her for one lesson that she taught me more than anything else. And some of you know about this, a little secret with computers. It's called Control-Alt-Delete. And Control-Alt-Delete has become a cottage industry. And if you don't know what this means, Control-Alt-Delete, when I say cottage industry, that's what I'm talking about. No matter how bad you mess up your computer, you just press down the Control, the Alt, and the Delete button simultaneously, and the thing reboots and starts over. And so, heretofore, for the last 17 years, it has been Sabrina. But for hereafter, it's going to be Control-Alt-Delete, 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 Control-Alt-Delete. Why? Because sometimes you just need to reboot. Things get so messed up, you just need to start over. And Saul was so far out of God's will, and such an egomaniac, that he was thwarting God's purposes. And I'm satisfied that when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16, God just hits Control, Alt, Delete. We're going to reboot this thing and start completely over. So next week, we will begin in detail a study of the life of David. And I look forward to having this opportunity to study him with you, okay? All right, I'm going to ask if you would just to take 1 minute around your tables, conclude together in prayer. And I'll see you Sunday, if not before. God bless you.